we're going to look at the nine lessons, the traditional, or at least four, the first four of the nine lessons that are traditionally celebrated in the nine lessons and carols service. So at this Christmas time, I'm sure it's highly likely that you'll attend some form of service that is constructed around these nine scripture readings, whether that's going to be in a school, in a church, or whether you see it on TV. I've also sat through many of these Christmas services, and I've thoroughly enjoyed the occasion. But I've noticed you don't often get an explanation for the readings, for those lessons. Why are they included? What is the reason for including them? What is the meaning of those scripture lessons? And I'd offer that perhaps 100 years ago or so, when they were first instituted, it may have been reasonable to assume that people knew enough of the Bible to understand the story unfolding before them in that series. But today, I doubt it, if I'm honest. So I thought we might have a deeper look over these next 2 weeks at the lessons that are in this sequence to remind ourselves of this story. But here's a spoiler alert. The purpose of this story, albeit centered on the Christmas story and the Nativity, is not about the baby Jesus. The remarkable thing about the reason for this story is that it's about you and it's about me. I'd look at the tradition of nine lessons and carols, the historical tradition of it at least, and I found it began way back in 1880, around about that time, in Truro, of all places. But it was not until December of 1918, that it first grabbed the imagination of the general public and became instituted as an annual event. And it has continued each and every year to be celebrated in King's College, Cambridge, where the Reverend Eric Milner White began the tradition, having become chaplain at the college in 1912. And although he was chaplain of the college in 1912, when war broke out in 1914, he volunteered to become a military chaplain, and he spent much time witnessing the horrors of trench warfare on the Western Front. In fact, he was decorated for courage under fire, and he was released ultimately after what he only called a battle of special horror. That was in early 1918, when he returned to King's College and was appointed to be dean. So when the war ended in November of 1918, Eric Milner White set out to create a special Christmastide service, which he described as a gift to the city of Cambridge. And he wanted it to serve two purposes. He wanted it to be an opportunity to grieve the loss of men from the city, and especially from his own college. In fact, 23% of the students of King's College did not return from the war, including his own roommate. But he wanted it also to be a service through which the simple beauty of Christian worship would shine, and that it would be a service that may attract those who had lost their faith in the horrors of war, whether serving in it or watching it take place. In his own words, he said, "The main theme of this service is the development of the loving purposes of God, as viewed through the windows and the words of the Bible." So this, then, is a tradition instituted as the result of the example of a faithful servant, recognizing a desperate need in his community and using tradition, the celebration of Christmas, to communicate the word of God, the gospel, to a people longing for some reason to have hope. This week, it may not have escaped your notice that we've learnt that for the first time in recorded history, or at least since we've established the routine of censuses every 10 years, a majority of people in this great nation of ours actively reject any notion of being a Christian. So perhaps we too face a people in desperate need of real hope, meaningful hope, eternal hope. So can we too use this Christmas season to answer that need, that call by someone we know, someone we love, or anyone. That call for a reason to hope. So in this first of two sessions on the nine lessons, we're going to have four lessons, and I've titled this one, The Problem and the Promise. And you'll have noticed that all of today's lessons are from the Old Testament. And in those, it's here that we learn of the reason for Jesus' coming to earth, and we begin to gain an insight into his character, his purpose, and ultimately his destiny. And the first lesson you recall is from Genesis 3. It's the fall of mankind. And what relevance does that have to the Christmas story? It seems a long way from the nativity scenes that we're so familiar with and the story of Bethlehem. And it seems rather a depressing passage, does it not, to begin a Christmas lessons and carol service, a celebration. In this lesson, we join the account of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, at the point just after they've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was in chapter 2 that we were told of the very simple command God gave Adam. He said, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And here in chapter 3, having disobeyed that simple command, something profound happened. There was a fundamental change in Adam and Eve's relationship with their Creator. Here in verse 8, we're given a wonderful image of God himself walking in the garden. And there's a sense here that this is a routine. He would walk in the garden in the cool of the day, and he would enjoy his creation, and normally enjoy it with those that he had created. And just imagine that. Just imagine ourselves today having such a close relationship with God that we might bump into him on an evening's walk on the seafront or the pier. Adam and Eve enjoyed such a relationship until this point. Now, having disobeyed God's command not to eat of the tree of good and evil, they are, we can reasonably surmise, both ashamed of what they had done and also ashamed of their nakedness, of their flesh. You see, what's changed here is that Adam and Eve are now conscious of their flesh. Where they were previously blissfully unaware of their nakedness, it now so dominates their consciousness that they hide from the one that made them. So God calls to Adam and says to him in verse 9, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." How ridiculous is that? To attempt to hide from their God, their designer, their creator, their companion in the garden. Yesterday, that morning, it wasn't an issue. Now, all of a sudden, they're conscious of their nakedness, and they hid. So here for the first time, Adam and Eve are conscious of their physical presence, their physical needs, their physical wants and desires. And it's a consciousness that has stayed with mankind ever since and has corrupted it. You see, the problem is that God's intended order for our very being is put out of kilter at this point. Adam and Eve and we are intended to be spirit, soul, and body. In that order of priority, the so-called lesser trinity. Paul references this order in the description of the saved in the first book of Thessalonians, chapter 5, when he says, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the right order, spirit, soul, and body. Because it's through the Spirit that we commune with and enjoy a relationship with God. The Spirit of God is constantly streaming to every human spirit, but it's sin that blocks that signal. Wi-Fi amazes me. It's unseen, it's undetectable, and unintelligible without a phone or some device to connect us to a world of information, opportunity and knowledge. But when the battery dies in that device, we've lost the ability to connect. We're left with a useless block of plastic and metals and other minerals that go into the making of that device. In the Garden of Eden, it was Adam and Eve's spirit that died, leaving them unable to enjoy the same relationship with God they previously had. They were afraid of him and ashamed of his most precious creation, themselves. Look at Paul's commentary on this trait of mankind in Ephesians chapter 2. Of course, this is not one of the nine lessons, I stress, but look at what he says. He says, "And you he made alive," this is Paul speaking to the saved, of course, "those who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." As I've said, he's speaking here to the saved, those who are now alive. But the point we take from this is that before we're saved, we too are dominated by concerns of the flesh, our physical concerns, our worldly concerns. A world that is corrupted by the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan. A prince, note, not the king, but a prince nevertheless, with power for a time. It's a world affected by sons of disobedience and populated by people that are, by nature, children of wrath, it says here. How true that is and how that would resonate with those returning soldiers from World War I. But so we have our lesser trinity then. The spirit, soul and body out of order. The body is now the priority. And indeed, as Paul describes it here, by our very nature, before salvation, the spirit is dead and the desires of the flesh, therefore, rule over mankind. That is, unless something changes. We press on. And I'm taken by this series of rhetorical questions that God takes Adam and Eve through. He first started, if you recall, with, "Where are you?" Now he moves on to, "Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then when he moves on to Eve, he said, "What is this you have done?" Of course, an omniscient God knows the answer to all of these questions, but as any parent or teacher will know, it's far more effective to instruct, to correct, through questioning the subject. God seemingly draws Adam and Eve in here. He forces them to confront the consequences of their disobedience. And we also have here, you'll note, the first example of trying to dodge the blame, of avoiding those consequences. Adam blaming the woman, and the woman blaming the serpent, in a sense. And how many times have we heard a child cry, "It's not my fault," from somebody who's obviously guilty? There are many YouTube videos of kids covered in paint or chocolate, etc., trying to protest their innocence. "It wasn't me." It's all very humorous, but it's the same human trait that we see first here in the Garden of Eden, which in this case was to have a devastating effect. "It's not my fault. It's somebody or something else." And God's line of questioning up to this point, you'll notice, gone from Adam first to Eve, and then that answer from Eve has pointed the finger at the serpent. So God begins with the serpent, with Satan, and then he progresses to pronounce his judgment on, or his sentencing on, the serpent first, then Eve, and then Adam in reverse order. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you're cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You remember, our title this morning is The Problem and the Promise. I'd offer, in fact, there are three problems. And the first we see here, it's a problem for Satan. Satan is told here that an adversary will emerge, will appear, who is much stronger than he. And it's an adversary who will come from the seed of woman, a human, therefore. But nothing more is said. It's left unsaid who, how, or when that human will come. But then we also have within this, right at the beginning of sorrows, God pointing to a promise that the day will come when that seed of woman will bruise the serpent's head. And in Scripture, the head always symbolizes authority and power. So what this is saying here then in verse 15 is that the seed of the woman will destroy Satan's power and authority. And for his part, although Satan will bruise his heel, it is not a mortal injury. The him, of course, the subject of this verse, of course, is Jesus. And the bruising of his heel is no doubt referring to the cross. But take away from this, even before the penalty for mankind is pronounced in the next verses, we have a promise of the solution. So perhaps there is hope after all. So then in verse 16, the sentence on the woman is given. I will greatly multiply your sorrow, your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. He shall rule over you. There are problems for women, and there is a problem for men too. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. It's a problem for women, it's a problem for men, it's a problem for creation. Cursed is the ground. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, we're told, for we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. It's an interesting reference there, or relationship drawn between the pain of childbirth and the creation groaning and labouring with sin. We, with the whole of creation, suffer as a consequence of sin. Finally, in this, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The sustainment of life on this cursed earth is going to be hard. Death shall be the ultimate penalty. So I've described two of the three problems in this lesson. A problem for Satan, that is the coming of the seed of the woman that will bruise his head, and the problem for us. We have the spirit, soul, and body in the wrong order. The spirit is dead. We cannot commune with God in the way that he intended. Our fleshly desires dominate. We're living with the consequences of the curse, including the reality of physical death. So the question then is, what on earth can be done? Lesson two is also a curious passage to include, on the face of it at least, in a nativity celebration. It's also in Genesis, as you recall, but much further on, in chapter 22. Now, immediately before this passage, we have the account of God testing Abraham, where Abraham, if you recall, was told, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And that's a stark test. And you'll know that Abraham did indeed take Isaac and prepared him as a burnt offering. But the first time the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham was to stop him from sacrificing Isaac. And so here in Genesis 22, from verse 15, we read of the second time that the angel spoke to Abraham. And here then is a blessing on Abraham for his obedience. It's interesting that we have disobedience in the Garden of Eden leading to a catastrophic curse in the first lesson, contrasted here with obedience leading to what is an immeasurable blessing. Because you have done this thing, says the Lord, I will bless you in verse 17, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. An unimaginable number of descendants. More than that, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. What a contrast here then between the Garden of Eden, where the entirety of mankind is cursed for disobedience, and this passage, where the entirety of the earth will be blessed because of obedience. Some, of course, would choose to interpret such scripture as this as evidence of God saying, in effect, do as I say, or I'll curse you. But that ignores the reality of life. That being, our actions, our decisions have consequences. The consequence of disobedience is the curse and ultimately death. Now, it's not as if God is saying that's one rule for you and another for me. God is bound also by the same immutable truth. He applies it to himself. The consequence of his creation was that Jesus would have to suffer and die in our place on the cross. God knew the consequences before creating us. Adam and Eve knew the consequences before eating of the tree. We too know the consequence of our actions because we're warned clearly in Scripture and because we know it deep, deep within our very being. So this is not an autocratic threat, do as I say or else, from God. Rather, it's simply that immutable truth that blessing comes as the consequence of obeying his commands. Why is that? Well, because as we read further on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, because of a decision to obey him, to follow him, we're made alive together once again with Christ. And we're raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The inevitable consequence of sin is death. The inevitable consequence of obedience, of submission to God, is blessing. So we have another promise here to bless the whole earth through the line of Abraham. It's a promise that is repeated throughout the Old Testament. And we know with the benefit of the complete word of God now, the New Testament, we know this is referring to the Messiah. This seed of the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. We know the subject here is the only Son of God the Father, who would fulfill this promise of blessing to all the nations of the earth. That's good news indeed. But I said earlier there were three problems in this story. This points to the third. It's a problem for Israel. Once Satan realized the people through which this special seed of woman would come, he was bound to do anything he could to prevent the blessing of mankind through the seed, the descendants of Abraham, through Israel, and ultimately through that unique seed, the Messiah, that he knew would bruise his head. Yet it's still clear from this passage that despite the curse on the whole earth, there's hope for us all. There's blessing available to all. Now we've identified the problem, or the three problems as described. We now shift into the promise through the prophecy of Isaiah, a book that some have called the fifth gospel, owing to its focus on the coming Messiah. In it we find Christ's virgin birth described, his character, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming, all presented with absolute clarity. And of course, we can have confidence in the prophecy of Isaiah because we've seen it fulfilled. And of course, more importantly, because Jesus himself used it to proclaim the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy as he read from it in the synagogue at Nazareth. And that account is in Luke chapter 4. So here in Isaiah chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Man's history is very dark and bleak. Remember who this series of readings is for. For the returning soldiers of World War I, those all too familiar with the land of the shadow of death. Yet, at one point in that history, is something like a piercing shaft of sunlight on a dark day. What is that light? Well, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, it is revealed, I, Jesus, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Why was there a need for light shining in that darkness? How is that achieved? Well, in verse 6, we read that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And there are two sides to that. There's the human side of a child being born, and then there's the divine side of a son being given. A son given to us by God. A son, fully human, a child, and fully God, the Son of God. Nothing else would suffice. And I think through this verse, it's worth noting the tenses. At that opening two lines, it's unto us a child is born, a son is given. Because at whatever point you choose in history, of course, Jesus is. He has always been there. So in whatever era you choose, it's not surprising that we find scripture referring to Jesus in the present tense. But his government, as we move on, will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They're in the future tense. It's a study in themselves on all of those names. But I'll just pick out one, that of Counselor, at this point. See, I think the world's greatest problem resulted from the bad advice or the bad counsel of the serpent, of Satan. Satan counseled Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. And I think there's a lot of counsel today that is troubling the world. It's common today, isn't it, for people to be offered counsel that does little more than merely reinforce the opinion or the point of view of the recipient. We hear, be what you want to be. Literally. Be true to yourself. Look after number one. But the counsel of God is different. The counsel of God you'll find in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. In sum, love God and love others, not yourself. It's the complete opposite. Love yourself or love God and others. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul tells the Ephesian elders there that he's not shied from speaking the whole counsel of God. What is the whole counsel of God? Well, the truth is that the whole counsel of God is often difficult to hear. It often includes some stark truths. For a start, the fact that we're dead in sin, Ephesians chapter 2, and deserving of God's wrath, and the fact that we cannot save ourselves through works. Again, in Ephesians 2, we read that. But one will come, we're told, by Isaiah, who will shine a light in the darkest corners of our world. Again, in the aftermath of World War II, wrong, of World War I, here is the foundation of hope. A theme of hope that's developed further in verse 7. What is this kingdom that we're talking about here? The government and peace. The kingdom that is referenced, that is established with judgment and justice forever. The Pharisees were also curious about this kingdom. In Luke 17, verse 20, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus' answer is intriguing. He says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. So we're talking of a spiritual kingdom. But we're also talking of a physical kingdom. A kingdom fulfilled in the millennium, not least, when Jesus Christ will rule the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You'll read of that in Revelation chapter 20. There you read of a messianic reign lasting 1,000 years, but don't be confused. The millennium is but a special aspect of his reign. There is, in fact, no end to the reign of the Messiah. No end to his kingdom. He will rule for all eternity. Now, of this particular passage here, Matthew Henry emphasizes a number of points, and I'll just highlight four. First, this is going to be an increasing government of the Messiah. It'll be multiplied. The bounds of his kingdom will get bigger and bigger, more and more enlarged, and many shall be added to it daily. Second, this is a peaceable government, consistent with his title, the Prince of Peace. He'll rule by love in hearts, so that wherever his government is, there shall be found peace. And as his government increases, the peace also shall increase. This is a rightful government. He that is the son of David will reign upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, which he is entitled to. And fourthly, the heart of God is all about the advancement of the kingdom of Christ among people. And that's great news for those that wish it well, but for those that don't, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will overcome all opposition. The last line, the zeal of the Lord will achieve this. Never doubt the resolve, the commitment, the will of God to see his kingdom established, to see judgment and justice done, and to have peace on earth. And on that note, we'll move to the final lesson, lesson four. And we're into chapter 11, which importantly follows chapter 10. And I know that's obvious, but the reason for stressing that is that in chapter 10, we learn that God, in his judgment, is going to cut down the nations like the trees of Lebanon. Chuck Smith envisages God hewing down these great trees, even the most powerful nations, leaving just stumps. And that description reminded me of this image, which must have been seared in the minds of those returning soldiers from the First World War. And in that context, we then read in Isaiah 11 of a rod coming forth from the stem of Jesse and a branch growing out of his roots. The word rod appears twice in this passage, in verse 1 and verse 4, and it has different connotations. It's worth dwelling on for a second. The word translated as rod here in verse 1 is used only twice in the Old Testament, the only other use being in Proverbs 14 and verse 3, where it says, "In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride." And therefore it carries a sense of beginnings, a twig, if you like. Isn't it true that the words of a fool often sprout trouble? They're the source of all ills in some respects. So in verse 1, we've an image of something new sprouting from the destruction of the nations, all those trees. Or if you like, a light shining in the darkness. It's a sprig, a twig, new life bursting forth. We read of Jesse here. That's Jesse, father of King David. God first established David as king, and then he made a covenant with him in the second book of Samuel, chapter 7, that he'll set up a seed after David, who will come from David's body, and God will establish his kingdom. So Jesus, the Messiah, is from the seed of David. He's fully human. And in verse 2, he's fully God too. Note the emphasis throughout verse 2 on the Spirit. That is, the Spirit in contrast to the flesh. And the subject of verse 2, of course, is the Messiah. It's Jesus. And note there are seven spirits listed here. There's the Spirit of the Lord. There's the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. Number 7 is interesting. It's the number used throughout the Bible to convey the idea of divine completeness, of perfection, of wholeness, especially in the book of Revelation, which is, of course, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which includes in chapter 3, verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That talking of Jesus. So here we have those seven spirits of the Messiah. And I just offer here that whilst much of the time we as individuals might know the right thing to do, we don't often have the capacity, the ability or the power to realise it, to do it. But here we're told Jesus not only has the ability to counsel, the knowledge of what to do, but he has the ability, the strength, the might to carry it out too. There's an emphasis here in verse 3 on the fear of the Lord. Of course, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. But note that the judgment of Jesus is not based on physical evidence, what we can see or what he can see or hear, because that's a flawed way of judging anyone. Rather, he judges with righteousness. His judgment is beyond reproach or argument. He is simply right. Into verse 4, the rod we see again here, but this time the word used for rod is more akin to a staff, a symbol of authority. So we've got a contrast between verse 1 and verse 4 here, and the rod. You've got a contrast between the rod of Christ's mouth with the rod of a fool's mouth, I mentioned earlier from Proverbs. Jesus will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, but in it there's no pride, of course. It's a rod of righteousness, of justice, of authority and power. And with his very breath, the breath of his lips, are the wicked destroyed. How easily then are the wicked defeated at the breath of Jesus? And compare that with the colossal effort of World War I, that experienced by those returning soldiers, a war in which something in the region of a billion artillery shells were fired. And in verse 5, the qualities of righteousness and faithfulness are so close to Jesus, they're like the belts around his waist, or girdles is another word, another translation of belt here described. It's an inner piece of clothing, intimate piece of clothing. And then we get into this beautiful passage of verses 6 to 9, a description of peace and harmony. And how attractive this must have been to those soldiers returning from the brutality of the World War I trenches. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Much of the animal kingdom is at war with one creature or another. That's why nature does not give us a true picture of God. It can declare to us his glory, his power and his majesty, his might, but it doesn't declare his love, because the earth is in rebellion against God. However, when Jesus finally establishes his kingdom, even the animal kingdom will be at peace. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Animals are no longer eating each other. In verse 8 here, with the reference to a nursing child by the cobra's hole, it plays on our innate sense of a contradiction between the innocence of childhood and the deadly venom of a cobra. Yet it appears from these verses that such serpents may one day be restored to their former state, their state before the curse. Any parent will appreciate just what a relief it must be not to have to watch with a close eye, to guard, to protect their children. This is an evocative image. But why is this possible? Well, it's possible because of what we read in verse 9, that in this time the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So, of course, this prophecy or promise is yet to be fulfilled. But surely, with that description here given in Isaiah chapter 11, that is something we have to look forward to, surely. So then, We've looked at the problem and the promise this morning from the Old Testament readings. What's the problem? It's sin, in sum. Sin, which has put the spirit, soul, and body out of their intended priority order. The spirit is dead. We've lost the capacity for a meaningful relationship with our Heavenly Father. And the world is under the influence of the children of wrath. And how real that must have felt in December of 1918. But there is cause for hope. God has promised untold and unimaginable blessings for those that surrender self and obey his command to love him with heart, soul, and mind, and to love others as ourselves. More than that, he's promised one who would come, a gift to us, a divine son who will establish his everlasting kingdom with justice and with righteous power, and end all war and conflict to establish peace on earth, finally and forevermore. Next week, you can look forward to the mystery being made manifest. We'll cover some very familiar passages, recounting the nativity story, of course. But remember, the punchline is not within the nativity readings. The punchline comes in the very last reading, almost at the end of lesson 9. But more of that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the reminder of the problem we have in our world today and the problem we have in our own lives, the struggle between flesh and spirit. Father, we pray for strength to do the right thing, to rely on your grace, to rely on your righteous judgment, Father. And we thank you for the promise that you gave Isaiah all those years ago, that gave Israel something to look forward to, hope of a Messiah to come. And now, Father, through the revelation of Jesus in the New Testament, we know of whom that was talking and of the tremendous gift indeed that Jesus was and remains today, and the offer, the hope that he provides everyone in this world, the hope of a much greater future, of a much greater perfect kingdom to come, Father, of peace on this earth. And we, Father, look forward to that great and wonderful day when we shall share in that with you, with Jesus, and with one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, Father. Father, we pray all of these things in your most powerful name. Amen.